grateful for your presence this morning. Kind of a misty morning and a little bit uncomfortable, but thankful for the opportunity to be in the Lord's house with his people. I'll ask you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be reading a text in Matthew 13 as the first text, but that won't be my primary subject. I think the longer that you live life, the more you appreciate that when it comes to matters that are important to us, sometimes we're a people that don't retain proper balance. We tend to, for whatever reason, find one thing that's important to us, and then we'll major on that one important thing to the neglect of other important things. And I think this is true in the realm of our responsibilities as Christians to know God's Word, to study God's Word, and we're called upon to practice what He tells us to practice. And here's an axiom I think that probably fits, though it would not be in any terms that you as a thinking person could probably analyze and say this is the full definition of what it means, but we tend to get overbalanced in our thinking as Christians at times. We tend to focus on some important things, and little do we pay attention to other things that are as important. And why this is so probably can be attributed to various things. In various times in history, it might be true that Christianity in general has been more focused in one area than it has in others. And I think that we have already lived long enough apart from our Lord's direct intervention in the affairs of men by His presence and His teaching and the closing of the canon to have seen that played out. For example, He prophesied that the kingdom of heaven, when He left, and He was talking about the general characteristics of those things that He would permit on the earth under His rule and permissive rule, would be such that at one time or another, it would get so out of kilter with what He had taught that there would be abnormal growth and that there would be fowls lodging in the air, fowls of the air lodging in the structure known as the kingdom of heaven. And that's why I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, and here our Lord is speaking prophetically. And He says these words, or we're told that He says these words. In verse 31, another parable put He forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Now some have interpreted His parable here in times past as being how that the gospel would conquer and overcome the world. But we've had enough time now to know that though men have in various times of history, even in this great country of ours, believe that the gospel was conquering, we've seen it go long enough now to where that's not the case. But I think what He is teaching here is that what will go under the name of Christianity at times is going to become so large and corrupt, but it will still be known to the world as Christianity. The fowls of the air are unclean birds. And what we have then, as we look back at history, is this monstrosity of a thing that goes under the name of Christianity called Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism, as it began to mature and to show its true colors, ended up showing the world that you're saved by your works. The motto of the Roman Catholic is that we're saved by grace. But what they say and what they teach are two different things. What they have done is they have taught you that if you don't do penance, if you don't provide some type of offering, if you don't have the priest bless you, if you don't take communion, all of those things and many, many others, then there's no way that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. But yet their motto is salvation by grace. So when the period came along in which the reformers lived, and let me just put this on the table, you need to understand this. I'm not a fan of the Reformation period as such. I do believe, and I think history bears this out, the records bear this out, that while the reformers were doing their work, there were still men and women on the face of the earth that were true to our Lord's teachings. They did not need to be reformed.
Sure.
But for a large measure, in a large measure, in Christianity, when the Reformation period occurred, there came to be men that studied the scriptures, and what they found is that by this time, Christianity in name was associated with you must do something in order to be saved. And so they reacted to that. And when they reacted to that fallacy, that false teaching, they began to major on grace. And so as a result of the Reformation period and men like Martin Luther and others, we have this concise statement of what we believe, which I subscribe to, though I'm not a reformer or a fan of the reformers. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And these men paid a dear price for standing for those truths that our Anabaptist forefathers already held, but the mass of Christianity didn't know nothing about it. But these people began to major on grace. They saw that they had been taught fallacy, heresy, error, and they reacted to it, and they began to teach grace, major on grace, to the point where if they saw anything in the New Testament that had anything to do with works relating to salvation, they reacted so strongly against it that in the case of Martin Luther, when he came to the book of James, he doubted the authenticity of the book of James. He called it a straw epistle. And the reason he called it a straw epistle, because there is wording in the book of James that associates works with justification. And yet he knew, as Paul taught, that those two things don't go together. From the standpoint, you're not saved by your works. But James seemed to indicate that works do play a part in salvation. So this is the reaction of the man. And I'm leading up to something. I'm introducing something here. But notice, if you will, what Paul did say. Let's have a refresher course on this thing that Martin Luther reacted to. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And you will read these passages with me. I really don't have to make a comment on them. I'm just going to tell you, take them at face value. I'm not lifting them out of context. I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. I'm telling you what God has said concerning works and salvation, as Paul presented it in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. A man could be justified and never have done anything in accordance with the law if he had saving faith. Then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So when you go down through the Ten Commandments, which is in the compendium, compressed form of everything else that comes after in the moral law of God in the Old Testament, one can say that they could keep every one of those things if they were capable of doing it. And the Bible says you can't do it, by the way, but if you were capable of doing it, it would not justify you. It has nothing to do with justification. This is what Paul says. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. He's not saying you could be justified by the law. He's saying, you people that are reading my letter to the churches at Galatia, some of you are teaching now that you are required to keep the law in order to be justified. I'm telling you, you're falling away from grace. You're not clinging to grace. You're falling away from it. So this is Paul's clear statements concerning justification by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then you go to the book of James. And turn with me there to James chapter 2. And verse 14. This is what James says. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Then in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Then in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, this is what James taught, and this is what Luther reacted to and said, this cannot be part of the canon because it contradicts what Paul taught. But I would say that he misunderstood what James is teaching. What James is teaching is that there is a direct correlation between saving faith and works that are consistent with saving faith. They go together. The works do not save you. They are not the prerequisite to salvation. But when one knows Christ through saving faith, there are works that are produced that have been ordained by God as much as our election from the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. He misunderstood James. James was not contradicting Paul. As a matter of fact, when you look closely at it, you see that when he refers to Abraham, which Paul referred to Abraham as the model for what it means to be justified by faith, James uses him and he uses the word see it, the words seest thou. He says the scripture was fulfilled when Abraham offered up his son Isaac. What he is essentially saying is, the picture is now complete. Abraham was already righteous. But he proved his right standing before God that came to him by virtue of his faith in Christ, just like my faith in Christ. He proved it by being obedient, doing good works, you see. Luther didn't understand that. And he reacted. And so works were certainly down here and not emphasized. Grace was emphasized. There's another reason why men will emphasize grace over works. Sometimes they teach and believe that if you're saved by grace, then what you do is irrelevant. How you live makes no difference. And beside the fact that there is clear teaching in the Word of God that this cannot be, there's also clear teaching in the Word of God that false teachers go down that path. So let's listen again to what Paul says about that argument for emphasizing grace and not even looking at what we how we live. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, so Paul is stating facts. I mean, he's not telling us something that we need to ignore. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. But he, by the Spirit of God, is anticipating where some men will go with that truth. And where they will go, if God is glorified by my lifestyle being a sinful lifestyle and me being an object of His grace and getting repeated over and over again, ever flowing supply of grace, then why don't I just keep sinning? And so, if the chapter division comes, and in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we as believers continue in sin that grace may abound? And then verse 2, absolutely no way. The nature of God argues so forcefully against that type of thinking that the words come out of his pen, God forbid. It is not Christian thinking for a person to say as a Christian they can live in sin and count on the grace of God. And then he goes further, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Of course, we've been on Wednesday nights looking through the book of Romans. We spent time on this, but for those of you who could not come and have not heard those things, or you've not said it yourself, he's not talking about you being dead to the power of sin. Sin is going to have an influence on Christians until they have a great change to take place. And that will occur at death. There's still going to be the attraction, the allurement, the pleasure of sin for a season. But did you know as a Christian, because Christ died on Calvary bearing our sin debt, there's another aspect to what His death accomplished for us, and that it made us in Christ dead to sin. It no longer has the uncontrollable reign over us. I told you the story as I was a teenager, lost and undone, with a mouth that was more foul than you would ever expect to come out of a man's mouth. We made a wager among ourselves because we knew even the ungodly among us were getting tired of hearing our profanity. And so we made a wager among us where the next time anyone says a curse word, you're going to have to put some money into the bucket for all of us to take at one point, whoever wins the contest. And guess who had to put money in there first? I had no control. Sin reigned over me. But you know what happened when the Lord saved me? I didn't have to go to a school to be taught this. I was free. I had been delivered. I had been changed. And it showed in my language. How are you that are dead to sin still under its reign? It's not possible. It will be reflected in how you live. Then, of course, in the book of Jude, we look in verse 3. We love the way this epistle begins because we see the Spirit informing us of how He deals with His inspired writers, and they do not lose their humanity. They do not lose their personality. They begin thinking in one direction. He moves them in another direction. And in this case, He lets us see. This is what happened to the writer, Jude. He was going to write to them concerning one thing, the common salvation. He says, "But I thought it needful to exhort you," in verse 3, "that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There was a reason why they needed to go backwards and reestablish what grace really was. Because they had men coming in teaching them what grace really wasn't. And the Bible uses a term about these men. I mean, you get the flavor of it in the King James language, crept in unawares. I mean, you think there's something sinister taking place here. It's like they're sliding in. Like they give the appearance of being one of us. And their voices begin to be heard. But what were they teaching about grace that was wrong? Notice what he says here in verse 4. "There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the key part of this statement here about what these men's teaching is, I believe, they taught that if you are a recipient of grace, it does not matter how you live. And so they encouraged lasciviousness. And that's a King James word. I don't know if it even is used except for reading the King James Bible now. But it means a license for immorality. Another translation has lewdness. Another translation has sensuality. Another translation has licentiousness, which is another big word that we rarely use. But you get the gist here. What these men were teaching wrong about grace is that you're saved by grace and grace alone. And it matters not what you do. Doesn't matter how you live. And the writer Jude says this is a false gospel. This is a false representation of what grace is. So, Roman Catholicism, back to my point. I'm still leading up to something. Roman Catholicism was the face of Christianity. Just like today, you stop the average person on the street, all they know is Catholicism is Christianity. It's quite interesting where we've come in our history as a nation. Catholicism wasn't highly regarded in this country to begin with. But now it's so embedded into the name Christianity, people think Christianity and they think of the Pope. They think of Catholicism. But that's the face of Christianity. And And the world has reacted to that. And the world reacts to Christianity. So Martin Luther reacted to what the Catholics taught. The world reacts to the face of Christianity. And now I'm delving into this point of why how we live is important. I mentioned in the past week or so that I'd run across a podcast called Uncancelled History. I still think that if you haven't delved into it, maybe you ought to pay attention, and it would be worth your time. The idea behind Uncancelled History, this series, I think 10 podcasts, is that men that are highly educated in their particular field are addressing areas that our culture today has canceled as being unworthy of any sense of notoriety, as being anything good that that period or that person has done. So we need to wipe it out of our collective minds and never go back to it. Let's cancel it. And I told you that I listened to the first one I happened to listen to is on Thomas Jefferson. Well, I began listening to another one. It's called Uncancelled History and the Enlightenment. Okay, now again, I'm getting to something. The Enlightenment was a period in history where men began to question what was taking place. The scholar who was from Dartmouth University made mention of the fact that the roots of the Enlightenment went all the way back to mathematicians, where they were looking at things in a very empirical sense. But then it branched over into philosophy, and men began to look at, you know, how can we explain the world that we see? The big things that are happening in the world. And if there's something taking place in the world that's not good, how then can we teach people so that we can correct those things that are not good? In Scotland, there was David Hume and Adam Smith, and most of us know Adam Smith by The Wealth of Nations. We think of him as the father of modern economics. He was a philosopher first. He taught and he wrote about man and his moral makeup first. But in England, there was a man by the name of John Locke. I want you to bear with me because I am getting to something here that's going to be edifying, I hope. John Locke was a philosopher in England, and just so you know how influential he was, many of the founding fathers studied John Locke. John Locke saw a huge problem in humanity. What he saw was a problem between the state and the church. Now, we know from a New Testament perspective what the church is. But these men didn't. They don't know what we know. They really didn't look at anything from the New Testament perspective. But they did know that they had this huge, powerful, power-hungry organization called the church. And you had this other huge, powerful, power-hungry organization called the state, and they were constantly at odds. And so they came up with theories about how that problem could be solved. But Locke's position was, and by the way, he was an atheist. Locke's position, if he had had his way, there would be no such thing as religion. Because he saw it as the root of the conflict. The face of Christianity to him was the church, where thousands upon thousands, if not millions upon millions of people had lost their lives because of the ambition of the church. But I submit to you what John Locke saw was not what Christ built. But what John Locke should have seen is what Christ taught about how Christians are to live. And he's the one who said, my kingdom is not of this world now. He's the one that told Peter, put up your sword. He is the one who persons would have to completely misinterpret his meaning when he said to go out into the highways and hedges and compel men to come in. He had no meaning that you're to drag them by the locks of their hair into the church and baptize them. And if they refuse, put cement around their feet and drop them off into the river. Which some in the church, the Roman Catholic Church, they did. That's the face of Christianity to these men like John Locke. The question for you and me is, as a Christian, does the Lord expect us to live before the world so that when they see us living, they see a true testimony of what Christianity is really about? And the answer emphatically is yes. He is concerned about how we live before men. I know he is, and there's some clear statements about this. Turn with me back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. He's talking now in this context to the Jew. And the Jew prior to Christianity, they are the face of who God is. And how they live is a reflection on him. And so he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 21, thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? And the answer, by the way, to all these questions, yes, you're doing these things. You're telling people they ought not to steal, but you're guilty of theft. And he's not talking about, I don't think, of theft in a theoretical sense. I think the men that he's addressing were guilty of thievery. And by the way, you can be a theft and not rob another man. You can rob God. Some of the Jews were taken to task because they robbed God by not giving him tithes and offerings. It was owed to him. They refused to give it to him. And they were robbing God, you see. By the way, friends, all of us living and breathing here this morning, we owe him our all. Have we robbed him this week? Verse 22, thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? They tell me that, and the Lord said this in his ministry, his public ministry. They said, you give us a sign. He says, I'm going to tell you something about your generation. And this is why you're asking for a sign. You're an evil and adulterous generation. Those people still lived when Paul wrote this letter. You say people shouldn't commit adultery. That's one of the things that's in the Ten Commandments. But you're guilty of it. And you are taking the name of God before men. He goes on to say, dost thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? Now here's what we see as the impact upon the world. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now, the Spirit of God never would have prompted Paul to write these words if it wasn't something forceful to the argument. It's not a good thing that the Gentiles look at you who represent who God is and see all of this ungodly activity. It's not good. You say, well, that's them. It's not us. It's us. It is us. My friends, it's you. It's me. Every single day. Every single day. You move among the world. You're identified with Christ. somewhere, somehow, somebody is seeing this is what Christianity is. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 6. I've been there. Not only have I been there and been guilty of this, but I've been on the receiving end of this. And I'm talking not slavery, but I'm talking about in the workplace. Whereas a Christian, I've been engaged in tearing down the man to whom, or woman to whom I reported. I did not show them honor. And I've been on the receiving end of that, where behind my back there was this undercutting tone. They did not show me honor. But for the Christian, as an employee, let's take it that path. But it's really more stringent than that. If we were in a culture where some of us were slaves, and that has happened in our history. It's happened all over the world. It's happening now. There are Christians now who are slaves. Literal slaves. And they have masters. And their masters are not always good to them. Some of them are forward. Some of them are very mean. But what is the Christian to do? How is the Christian to live? Why is it important that the Christian lives this way? You say, well, so we'll have a clear conscience internally. Well, it's more than that. It's because you have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and where you go, His name goes. So how you act, how you conduct yourself, is a reflection on Him. And so we read the rest of the words, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And here there's another subset of humanity that's being addressed. It's another subset of Christians. It's believing wives, believing mothers. And they're being told how they are to live as Christians. I tell you, if we don't want to be told what to do, the Bible is not the place to be. If we don't want to have any authority over us, we're in the wrong world. The Bible tells us how we are to live. And here we have this subset of Christians, the wife, the mother, and this is what we're told that she is to live, how she is to live. She is to be discreet. She is to be chaste. She is to be a keeper at home. She is to be good. She is to be obedient to her own husband. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. You say, well, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. Oh, yes, it does. And the only reason I say that with such emphasis is because God says it does. If I just said it myself, it would make no difference. But He said it does. So in every area of life where we interact with other people, especially the world, we take the name of Christ with us. I love that wonderful hymn. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. He will joy and comfort give you. Take Him then wherever you go. Well, the truth of the matter is, in addition to those wonderful truths, wherever we go, He goes. Whatever people see, they're seeing Christ, or a representation of who Christ is. They're seeing the face of Christianity in how we live. It's also true that from a selfish standpoint, how we live is important to our personal fellowship with God. I want, you know, if it registered with us, what a blessing it would be to have it said of us, like it was said of Enoch. And he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There was this freedom of interchange between Enoch and God, because there was no sin as a barrier between this godly man and God. And I would say to you that for a selfish reason, we ought to be interested in how we live. Because if we don't live right, we're going to affect our fellowship with him. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. I begin reading in verse 3. And while you're turning there, I know some of us will begin to think, this is going to speak about my position in Christ. Listen, justification deals with our position in Christ legally before God. His righteousness, our righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness. But while we're living, he evaluates our conduct, and we're going to be either living a righteous, godly life or not. This passage that we're about to read was as true of us as it is of the Old Testament saints, but fellowship with him, there are things that must not be present in our lives. So Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I'm finished laying the foundation. Now I want to tell you where I'm heading. I want us to spend some time looking at the Lord's first teaching in his public ministry on how Christians are to live. We're going to be studying portions of the Sermon on the Mount. And listen, you'll check out in your mind, and you'll be wrong in doing it, if you believe that the Sermon on the Mount was written to Jews and it has no application to us. You won't be benefited by this study. It will not help you. It is my firm position that what the Lord taught here was not how men are to be saved. It taught men how they, those that are saved, how they are to live. And I want to tell you, and we won't go over every detail in the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to tell you that the bar is very, very high. And he's not one to say, okay, well, I'm going to set it here so that you can live down here and have the best. He sets the bar up here because the best is here. How high is the bar? Accept your righteousness. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, I'm fine there because Christ's righteousness. No, he presented as a contrast the Pharisees. What was one of the things said about the Pharisees? They command you to do one of these things, but they don't lift a finger to do it themselves. Here's another high bar. You explain this one away. can't do it. Be ye therefore perfect, as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I'm going to tell you where this will lead you. It will lead you to casting yourself upon Him. Say, Lord, I cannot do this. There must be some way. And you would have never given me these commands if you were not able to enable me to fulfill those commands. And the answer will not be in your flesh. It will not be in your striving after these things to do them. It will be in Christ living through you. Everything that He demands of a man, He lived. And He still lives in His people to the degree that we say with Christ, with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so we'll go down this path. And we trust that it will be a blessing to all of us and a challenge to all of us, because there are some very challenging things. And by the way, there are some things that are just full of tenderness. You know, I'm convinced the Lord is not what some people make Him out to be. One that's just standing up there waiting for you to fail and then to have a hammer and beat you over the head with it. He is not that. He's going to allure us to, for example, to abandon worry. And why are we going to, how are we going to be encouraged to abandon worry? Look at the fields. Look at the lilies. Look at the little sparrow. He said, I've taken this on myself, and they're cared for. No need to worry. It's not like, hey, if you worry, that's it. You're not a Christian, are you? No, not at all. God forbid that we had that type of mentality. Use His allurements. Listen to His attractive words. And this creed of how we are to live that seems insurmountable, we'll be drawn to Him to do it, and we'll plead with Him, make me more like Christ. This morning, I happened to look inside of a book that Connie had been given by a friend. Inside was a note from her friend who happens to be the great-granddaughter of R.A. Torrey. Some of you may know that name. Who wrote probably the classic book on the Holy Spirit in the English language. And she talked about her father having passed away. And apparently he was not like this before. But before he passed away, the Lord began to do things within his life to the point where he was constantly doing what he could to help. He became a servant. He passed away at 62 years old. His wife found him sitting somewhere, and his hand was on a book, and the book's title was this, Lord, change me. Certainly, none of us in this room as Christians are to the point where we think we don't need further sanctification. A study on the Sermon on the Mount, it will contribute to us being changed. Let's stand.